up a little bit of a scripture passage. This thing's not plugged in. This one.
It changes speakers.
Does it change the speakers?
Yes.
No, I think it's that.
Can you hear us? We are in Luke chapter 14. We're in Luke 14. Christ has just come from a feast where he was invited. He talks about the parable of the guest and talks about the person who was given the dinner, giving some ethical points about not being first. But then he gets to verse 25 and it changes, the venue changes, because it says, now large crowds were going along with him. Now, if you're in the homiletic study, I would say, what's the subject of what he's dealing with here in this section? Here's the section, verse 25 through 35, 10 verses. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, conclusion, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile, it is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This little phrase, this salt is good, but if it becomes tasteless, is also found in Matthew 5:13, right after the Beatitudes, where he talks about, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth, and then he talks about his salt has become tasteless. So this is a different context, but he's used this before. So kind of give me a little bit of background to that saying. So the question is, when Luke writes this in Luke 14, 25 through 35, he talks about what Jesus says about if anyone comes to me, and he says these things. What's Jesus, what's the subject matter here? We kind of get into the broad picture saying, what's he talking about? And then we'll get into like the branches of the tree, and what does he say about that subject? So the first thing is to figure out the subject
matter. What is the constant subject?
What's his subject matter? The crowds are going along with him. And he turns and he says to them, it doesn't sound like he says something that's going to be, hey, look, we're going to have a great time. I mean, he's not talking about we're going to go to a party kind of thing. It's almost as if he's not trying to get rid of them, but it's like what he does in John chapter 6 when he talks about, you know, eating my body, drinking my blood, and it's offending people. He doesn't try to rescue them. He lets them go their own way. And, you even have the disciples in Matthew 15 where they try to say, hey, you've offended people. Hey, you sure you want to be saying stuff like this? Or you know, making these kinds of insinuations or whatever. And Jesus is not afraid to offend people. Now, I don't think he's saying this to offend. I think what he's trying to do here as he says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me, and then he brings in these conditions, basically what it means, as he says at the end of 26, he cannot be my disciple. Does this help us with our subject? What's he talking about here?
Well, on the surface, it looks like what is the cost of discipleship, but maybe there's a little bit more there than that.
So, is he talking about the cost of discipleship? Is that our subject? Forget the question part. Why, what, when, where on discipleship or cost of it, if that's the subject. Is that the subject? In other words, when you look at this passage here, especially in verse 28, it starts with four, which means this, 28, 29, and 30, and 31 and 32 are going to do what? It's going to illustrate the point he's made, whatever that subject matter is. So, subject isn't going to be found in 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32. Those are branches.
One thing
I'm trying to find the trunk of the tree. Go ahead.
One thing's peculiar about it is that he would mention the cross. And to a Jew, I mean, it was so horrible. It was almost, I mean, like a horror movie to them. They hated the concept. But so the fact that he used the cross rather than another word, I don't know.
It's interesting. He didn't mention the cross part in verse 26. But he does in 27. He just starts off and says, look, anyone comes to me and does not hate these close people, because these are close people. He doesn't say, and does not hate Herod. Well, okay, yeah, I can do that. Why can be a disciple? Yeah, he's an enemy of everybody, sure. But these are close people. Father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. And then he even puts in there, oh yeah, don't let him forget your own life. Then he says he cannot be my disciple. So
he does repeat that, you know, my disciple, my disciple, my disciple.
Yep.
So maybe my disciple, being pretty picky on that, I guess maybe possibly in contrast to, you know, the Pharisees, they said to the crowd, they said to, which one of the men that were healed by Jesus, and, you know, their supposed rebuke to him was just that, you know, you're his disciples. We're Moses' disciples. You know, so in contrast to, say, those who might say they're disciples of Moses or even disciples of the Pharisees, whereas Jesus saying here, you know, somebody that's going to truly follow me, you know, one of my disciples. I'm not sure yet. You know,
why did he talk about having these people believe in him? He does that sometimes in John. Remember John 6, he says, we want to see this great work. And he says, here's the great work, that you believe in him, believe in him.
Yeah.
He didn't talk about discipleship. He talked about believing in him. Well, why do you do that all the time? It's like, you know, you got to believe in Jesus. Know the name under heaven by which men must be saved. I mean, why not just hammer that thing every time? You got this crowd that's following him and everything. Why not just turn to him and say, hey, okay. If anyone comes to me, remember, now you got to believe in me. Okay, now you're going to really have to trust in me that I can take your sins and I can do this and that or whatever. I mean, why? We see that in the rest of the theology of the New Testament. I'm reading it back into here, which is not fair. But we had that understanding. And so sometimes we look at what Jesus says and we're, why did he say that? Why did he say this?
You know, there is a sense where I think kind of latching on a little bit of what Tom is saying, that remember, he's talking to first century Jews, so he hasn't gone to the cross yet. They don't really understand the atonement. They don't really understand justification by faith like we do. What they know is what the Pharisees have taught them, okay? And how they understand that. There is a possibility that would, again, I'm throwing this out as a possibility, that Christ is pressing them to show them they can't do it on their own. Okay, kind of like when he talks to the rich young ruler, he says, you know, what do I do to inherit eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. And he says, well, I've kept the commandments. And so then he says, well, sell all that you have. And of course, Jesus, we know, is not giving him a possible means of salvation. Like, he's not telling him, okay, here's an alternate means of salvation here.
So
he's pressing the guy to show him that you can't do it by the law. And all I'm saying is there's a possibility here that he might be pressing these first century Jews to that point, to showing them that you can't do this. You're going to have to change your way of thinking. You can't think like the Pharisees have been teaching you. You're going to have to now think like I'm trying to teach you in that kind of way.
Let me ask you this. Does verse 25 have anything to do with what he says?
I think so.
Now, large crowds were going along with. I mean, Jesus hate large crowds. He says, I got to whittle this thing down, man. We can't have this large stuff. I mean, I got to be like Gideon. We got to have 300 people with pitchers or something. I mean, is he kind of doesn't like the large crowds? I mean, he's going to accept praise and worship on Passion Week when they, you know, with the palm branches and things of this sort. And so here's these large crowds going along with him. There's many things he could turn and say to them. Why does he say this to them? Yes.
Well, you know, another time he said, you know, it's that, remember if he says it out loud, but the crowds are following him for free food, yeah. You know, or to watch what happens next. And yeah. So if, I'm wondering, like, if he's just reminding them, unless I am the top of the priority, as I'm the centerfold, the centerpiece of, you know, of who you're following, and not for the peripheral gifts or, you know, freebies. And so that's why he says you have to hate these people, you know, who you would naturally love. And not hate, but like hate them this much compared to how much you love God, you know. And so it could be a reminder or a teachable moment. Okay, you know, if you're really going to follow me, this is where I'm supposed to be on the ladder of priorities. You know, yeah. I'm above your family. I'm above, you know, anything that's important to you, I'm first. And that's not always fun. You're going to have to carry a cross, you know. So he's just, like, laying it out. Like, are you really following me for who I am? Or are you following me for a sideshow and free food?
We've seen before, like, especially in John 6, where you had the crowds that would follow. And he'd feel compassion for them. They're like sheep without shepherd. Or he would turn to, you know, the disciples, the 12, and say, look, they've been following me all day long, kind of like, I feel for them. We need to feed them. And then they say, look, we have to go back into town or whatever, and we don't have enough food. And so he feeds the 5,000, or he feeds, you know, the 4,000 in these accounts. And it's like, and here he turns to the large crowd, and now he talks to them about discipleship. And he turns and says, if anyone comes to me, this doesn't say, okay, now, guys, remember now, if anyone does not hate his own father and mother, remember, the issue isn't trying to hate your father and mother, kind of what you're saying, real hatred. The issue is if anyone comes to me and does not have this kind of thing, he uses, notice, he uses these kind of literary phrases or devices, where, you know, you have different kinds of like metaphors and similes and hyperboles. Personifications. These are all things in English language and other languages that people use to make points. You know, we use these little say, you know, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. And we understand what they're saying. They can't eat a horse, but we understand what they're saying. I've got a frog in my throat. You get that. And so Jesus was not, you know, dumb to any of those things, and he used those things as well. And we see this kind of extremeness in verse 26 about. And he just didn't say, and does not hate his own kind or his own relatives. He gets into the specifics of it. Because when you get into specifics, it's like a series of rapid punches. Boom, father, mother, brother, sister. And you can feel the weight of those relationships. And he wants to put them on the surface there and says, if anyone comes to me, and he does not have, in comparison to his discipleship, commitment to me if it when it looks like their relationship, when it looks like hatred in comparison to me, he says he cannot be my disciple. I remember he got these large crowds going along with him. Maybe he's trying to, remember, he can hone in on their hunger and feed them. He can hone in on something over here and correct them. He can hone in on people who are just going along to get along. Maybe like you were saying, that you know, they kind of get a free meal out of it. Whatever it was the thing to do, kind of like the county fair. Jesus is going to be over here. Let's go out there. And he's going to tell some neat little stories and neat parables. I love to listen to him speak. He's a great speaker. Let's go out there and follow him for a while kind of thing. And so Jesus addresses that kind of mentality and that kind of person who's following after. Maybe they have self-labeled themselves as disciples. I'm a follower of Jesus. Yeah, I've been going there every week. Well, how long have you been following Jesus? Well, look, ever since he came into the region, I've been following him and everything and, you know, trying to keep up with him and things of this sort. I mean, I got to go back at night. I got my job the next day. But I try to, and I'm a follower of Jesus now. Follower. And so it's very easy. Somebody else hears that and that they're following Jesus, but their commitment level, Jesus is trying to now tap into. So, once again, we're still trying to find the subject matter here. Jesse came up with one, maybe the cost of discipleship, what it's going to cost for you to follow Jesus. How does verse 34 and 35 fit into the whole thing? Salt and salt being tasteless, it's not good for anything, and it's thrown out. How does that fit into, if it's discipleship, if that's the subject matter, then you know, what is he saying about discipleship? And then how does 34 and 35 fit into that whole scenario of being salt when it comes to discipleship? Now, I kind of halfway understand verse 26. He's basically talking about, okay, if you don't come after me and you're going to have an allegiance to me, we need to talk about some other allegiances you have. That's natural and normal allegiances. But we need to put them on a grid here, we need to put them on a scale, and we need to weigh them. And when we weigh them, it's going to look like hatred at the end of the day. It's like, my goodness, that guy follows Jesus so much, so closely, so totally, that, I mean, it's like he almost hates his father and mother. And getting back to Matthew 15, on that passage where he talks about you nullify the commandment of God. Isn't that something to do with father and mother? And it says, honor your father and mother, and you conveniently set that aside so that you can keep your own tradition. He beats them up for not honoring their father and mother in Matthew 15. And here, he's basically saying, yeah, you need to hate them in comparison of your allegiance to me. Wasn't, I mean, couldn't someone have made an argument for that from Matthew 15? Here's the Pharisee saying, I wish I could help you, mom and dad, in your situation. But, you know, I've devoted everything to the Lord. Everything's Corbin. And I really can't do that. Well, Jesus says, you deny the commandment, transgress against the commandment to honor your father and mother so that you can keep your tradition. But here, it's almost as if he's saying the same thing.
Well, no, it's different. I think he is saying two different things there, because here, the problem is not going to be that he's going to do something against his parents, like where the Pharisees were cheating their parents, right, not honoring them. Here, okay, so if your parents are Jewish and they serve Yahweh, and now here you are saying, okay, my allegiance is now with Jesus, and he's claiming to be God, and he's claiming to be Savior, and he's claiming to be Messiah. So they're going to say, wait a minute, no. You know, this is not what we've learned all these years. This is not what the Pharisees have taught us. Jesus is teaching us things and saying things that we didn't learn from the Pharisees. And so it's more along the lines of, you can come with me, mom and dad and sister and brother, but it's going to be the mom, dad, sister, and brother that are going to be saying, no, you're not one of us because you put your allegiance with Jesus Christ. I don't think it's kind of like what happened with many of us when we quit being Catholic and we decided to believe in the gospel instead of Roman Catholicism. We didn't necessarily tell our parents, hey guys, you know, go to hell. I'm going to follow Jesus. No, we tried to talk to them about the Lord. They were the ones who separated themselves from us and said, no, you need to come back to Catholicism. You need to follow the ways that we taught you. They're the ones who separated themselves from us. So it's the same thing with these Jews. So I don't think these guys were not honoring their parents. I don't think that's what he's saying. Hate your parents, hate your brothers, hate your sisters, do mean things to them. He's saying, as far as your allegiance is concerned, it's going to get into family relationships, because there are going to be some people in your family, they're going to be following Judaism, but you're going to follow Jesus Christ. You're the one who's going to follow the Messiah. So I think that's what he's indicating there.
Anybody else? Anybody on Zoom?
And somewhere else, Jesus said he didn't come to make peace between mothers and mother-in-law. I mean, you know, daughters and daughter-in-law. So he didn't come to make peace to the sword because of the gospel, because of those that love Christ and those that, like Frank saying, I'd rather stay with Catholics.
The only reason I'm bringing this up, because in the Matthew 15 here, when he nails these Pharisees, and when they have as their excuse, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. My question is, what happens if I change the preposition to Jesus Christ? That's the Luke 14 passage, isn't it?
Make the dots for me, because I'm not seeing the connection.
In other words, hey, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad. I'm following Jesus Christ, and of course, Christ tells me that I need to hate mother and father. In other words, you come way down the totem pole when it comes to my commitment. Now, if these guys up here are saying that are doing the same thing, that of course they're Jews and they're just doing it to God and not to Jesus. Jesus says, when you do this, you invalidate the fourth commandment to honor your mother and father. You transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your, he calls it tradition. Of course, the tradition is this, you see this theology here. Because notice, he quotes it. For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. In other words, they have a reverent place to be respected and treated and taken care of. And yet, you're not doing that. You say, and kind of excuse yourself to not be able to obey this by saying, whatever I have that would help you, Mom and Dad, has been given to God. Sorry, I can't do that. Of course, I'm just turning around, just saying, couldn't someone have made that same argument here by saying, I'm just trying to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and someone saying, no, you need to take care of your mother and father. Remember what it says in the fourth commandment? Yeah, but remember Jesus said, I'm supposed to hate my mother and father in my allegiance to him. So, sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't help you. Yeah, go ahead.
Both the passage in Matthew and this one, the issue at stake is not the mother and father. The issue at stake is the Lord. The problem in Matthew is, again, it's not the mother and father, it's that they're disobeying the Lord. And that's the one they're not prioritizing when they're not honoring their mother and father. In this passage, it's the same way, where, you know, he's making it clear he is to be honored above all things. Even if it should bring you in contention with your parents, and if in a sense, compared to him, you have to hate them, well, then that's what you do.
As it were.
But at the same time, hating them in this context of what he's referring to here, he's not referring to, again, disobeying him and dishonoring them. He's talking about where their affection really is, and where they're, as when Claire said, their priority is the Lord. And if, I think it was Frank, I had a little trouble hearing him, but he talked about how, you know, leaving Catholicism and how he didn't turn away from his parents, but they turned away from him. Right. And if that be the case, then let it go. Let him go. That's, the priority is the Lord. Right. And at the same time, does that mean Frank then did not honor his mother and father? No, of course not. So, but the priority is always the Lord first, and we're going to obey him no matter what. No matter what our parents or anybody else does.
Does it make much of a difference, since it sounds like this is an active versus a passive? Does not hate his own father and mother, instead of, if anyone comes to me and is not hated by his own father and mother. I can definitely see that. It's like, okay, I'm going to follow Christ, and all of a sudden I got these people going to turn on me. And it's like, well, look, you know, I'm not trying to get them to turn on me. I'm not trying to get them to hate me, but hey, I mean, if they hate me, they hate me. I'm going to follow Jesus. That's a passive aspect of it. In other words, I'm not pushing the ball. The ball's getting pushed on me to here, it seems to be more active and does not hate his own father and mother, which means there's something that has to originate with us being active.
If you see verse 33, you have to be, and again, this is not verse 33, you know, here's your root, that you have to be of this mindset that you've got to forsake all. It makes no difference what it might cost you.
Right.
In verse 34, he's talking about the salt is good, but if it loses its savor, okay, here's another way of saying the same thing. If there is a tree, like the fig tree, and bears no fruit, what's going to happen to it? It's worthless, and it's going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Right. Same thing he's talking about with the salt losing savor. It's exactly the same thing. It becomes useless, and at that point, it even angers the Lord, because it's not doing what he created it to do. It's supposed to, as he said from the very beginning, be fruitful and multiply. That's what you're supposed to do. And when salt has no savor, I mean, honestly, what is it good for? It's nothing. You know, it's not fit for anything. And the same thing, what good is the fruit tree if it doesn't bear fruit?
Right. Which, I'll broach the subject now. Why does it even say verse 34 and 35? I mean, what's the point of salt and salt being good? Good, I get it that salt needs to be, of course, in this context, needs to have some taste. With what will it be seasoned? So the point is that salt needs to taste salty. If it doesn't taste salty, well, then it's useless. Okay, and what does that have to do with discipleship?
Salty? Well, same thing. A servant that doesn't actually serve. And again, if the Lord is not your priority, you can't really serve him. He has to be everything, or he's going to end up being nothing to you.
Okay.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, like, you brought out Matthew 5 after the Beatitudes. He brings out the salt thing, too. And he says, in the same way, let your light shine before people so they can see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven. That's how you're going to be salt, because you're going to be his disciple. You're going to be following him. And he just went through what that means. You're going to be poor in spirit. You're going to have to give up everything. You'll mourn. You'll be meek. You'll hunger. There's for righteousness. You'll be merciful. You'll be pure in heart. You'll be a peacemaker. You'll be persecuted for righteousness. You'll be insulted. And all kinds of evil things are going to be said about you. That's how you're his disciple. You're following him. You're going to follow in his footsteps. People are going to see those good deeds, and you're going to be sold.
So,
and let me tag on to what she just said, because I just heard a message about this today. What he was saying was that in the Beatitudes, Christ is not saying this is
a little louder. Yeah.
Okay, in the Beatitudes, he's not saying this is what you need to be. He's saying this is reflective of the people of God. In other words, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, what he's saying is that the people of God are poor in spirit, and then this is the blessing that comes to them. He's not saying you need to make yourself poor in spirit. So what you have in the Beatitudes, and I think what you have here, that's because my mind was going back to that idea of the Beatitudes, is that this is what the child of God will be. He will be salt.
Indicative.
Yeah, it's indicative, right, it's indicative of who the people of God are. They will be salty.
It's descriptive.
It's descriptive, He's not saying, make yourself salty or
he's
something.
He's not commanding something. He's describing something.
He's describing something, yeah.
Okay. Good, anybody else on this? We still got to get our subject here. I think discipleship is part of it. What about discipleship? And he talks about my disciple. Tom brought that up, my disciple. I think he says it up here again someplace else. He has to give up all of his possessions, verse 33. He has to carry his cross, cannot be my disciple. He doesn't hate with a proper hatred, he cannot be my disciple.
See, and I don't think he's saying literally that you have to do those things to qualify to be a disciple of Jesus. I think what he's indicating to them is that for this man, it might cost him his life. For this man, it might cost him his family. For this man, it might cost him everything he owns. Because obviously, we see the disciples in the book of Acts, and they didn't just give away all they own. They didn't, you know, they didn't go and just actively hate their parents. They, in other words, we see the lifestyles of the early church, and it's not reflective of each and every disciple. However, we see people like Stephen who do get their lives taken from them because of the gospel. And we see others who might have all their possessions taken away. I think Peter talks about that in one of his, if I'm not mistaken, in one of his epistles, you know. So yeah, these are reflective of those who are now the disciples of Jesus. They've thrown their allegiance with Jesus.
All right, good. So that discipleship subject, what is he kind of saying about that discipleship that can encompass all of this here together? Is he telling us characteristics of it? Or is he telling us, like Jesse brought out, cost of it? What's going to be the requirements to be a disciple?
It's definitely not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel.
Yeah, I'd say these are some of the characteristics. You know, I'm looking at verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. So he talks about this idea of considering, you know, the cost of following Jesus Christ.
Yeah, 28 and 29 and 30 basically say, what about discipleship? Because that's what 28, 29, and 30 are there for. He's saying something about discipleship. What's it saying about it?
That you calculate it, that you think about it, that you know what you're getting into.
Which basically means what? Basically what he's saying in 28, 29, and 30 is that it's going to be a disgrace if you don't calculate.
Right.
And then you got in 31 and 32, not disgrace, disaster. You got people dying on the field because you didn't calculate as a king. So he brings in two examples here of something about why you need to do something, because there's some danger here if you don't do it. There's a disgrace angle where people are going to walk around, that man couldn't build and couldn't finish something. Right? I mean, I'm just kind of summarizing the metaphor here in 28, 29, and 30. Right? It's a disgrace to not do this. I mean, that's why he brings it up otherwise, because he says in verse 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, see, why does he bring up that illustration? It has nothing to do with the commitment. It has everything to do with the optics. It's a disgrace. People are going to walk around and go, you know, that guy used to be a Christian. I mean, I remember him doing this. And look at it. He started something and couldn't complete it. What a joke. Now, what is that a branch to say in the trunk? Maybe that helps us find our subject. And then he goes, let me give you another illustration. It's kind of like a king goes out to battle. He's got 10,000 people. He's going to fight against 20,000. What do you think he's going to do? Well, if he's got his head on straight, he's going to go and offer terms and peace and this and this and this. How does that fit with discipleship? Because you want to do this calculating up front before you go down that road and get disgraced on one hand or lie dead in a battlefield on another hand. I mean, so this can be dangerous to go down this road and not count a cause. Can also be disgraceful to go down this road and not count a cause, if we're talking about counting the cost. So I'm just trying to find the trunk of the tree here. I can see what the branches are doing. The branches are stressing the importance of doing something in the initial phase. You don't start building and then don't complete. You don't start a war and then you don't finish up, you know, winning the thing. So it's the starting thing. So does that help us find our subject? Because I know it's discipleship, but he brings in these two branches here of 28 through 32 that buttress something. It buttresses this whole idea of counting before you go down the road. I mean, that's the whole point of not building something you ain't got enough money to finish it. Can you imagine? It's a disgrace. Or you're going to start a fight where you don't have the wherewithal to be able to finish it. So it's the beginning to start something and not be able to do something. And usually it boils down to, I didn't think it through. Or I didn't have enough money, or I didn't have enough power, or I didn't have enough, you know, whatever. But whatever it is, you can combine both those branches with, you need to think this through. That's the whole point of getting disgraced or getting disastered. So is thinking through something part of our subject matter on this discipleship thing? Discipleship just by itself is too broad. Sure. We got to narrow this. He's not giving us all the little rules about discipleship. He's not telling us all the things you got to do. He's just bringing up, this crowd's going along with him. He's made this statement here that if you're going to follow me, when it comes to these relationships that you have, that he puts out something that's very good and says, in comparison to your allegiance to me and as compared to other allegiances, it has to look like hatred. To the point that he's going to also say, let me put a different spin to it, because he says even his own life, he says, let me talk about that a little bit. He doesn't carry his cross, not his pillow, his cross, not his testimony, not his Bible, you know, not his confession of faith, cross. When you carry your cross, you're carrying the instrument to die on. You're carrying what it takes to separate you from what you want to do to the allegiance for Jesus Christ. It's another way of saying allegiance to Jesus Christ, like he said in the first section here. Then he gets into 28 through 32 on the ramifications of not carrying through on that allegiance. You start down this road. You haven't figured out what the allegiance cost is going to be to follow me. You got a disgrace coming up for you. You got a disaster headed your way. And then all that, he's going to turn around and talks, and summarizes basically again by giving up all of his possessions, which kind of gets back to what he said up there in the beginning in 26 and 27. Then the thing about salt comes in, where he says, now, this is what's really going to be impactful on people in a society, is to see a disciple who has this kind of, not just allegiance, but they know what it's going to cost them to have that kind of allegiance. And they're willing to go down the entire road, and that they're not going to be disgraced, and they're not going to be donating to disaster. They've already thought it through. So that when the time comes, and there's a cost, there's possessions to give up, there's a life to give up, there's close relationships to give up, or whatever it might be, shouldn't surprise us. We've already had that calculated into the cost. So is he talking about what the cost is? Because remember, if he's just talking about the cost is, I can pretty much cover that in 25, 26, and 27. And maybe pick it back up in 33. But this part in the middle here, where he talks about the ramifications of not doing that, of not counting it. So is he just talking about the cost, or is he talking about the accounting of the cost? In other words, because he brings in these things of how important it is for you to take inventory of this kind of allegiance, or discipleship, you want to call it discipleship, the allegiance it takes for a person to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Or is this part of some other branch? Am I looking past something? You catch what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying about 28 through 32? These are two illustrations, and they illustrate something. So if I take them out, put them on the sides of it, great illustrations. But they might be telling me, they illustrate my subject. Maybe if I could listen to what they're talking about, you know, being a disgrace and being a disaster, then is that part of the trunk of the tree that they're both feeding into, is that you need to take, you know, part of the subject would be, you know, what is it, what's the measure or the calculation? You know, how important is it to count the cost? Maybe we could put it this way. Maybe the first few verses we can make as part of the subject. We could say something like, instead of discipleship, you could say, why is it important for us to have an allegiance to Christ that embraces a total self-denial of all things? Relationships, my life, possessions. Why is it important? And then he's going to give us two reasons. Because it's a disgrace to fail if you don't do this, and it's going to be a disaster to fail.
Yeah, you know, that corresponds with Hebrews 6. You know, because I'm thinking of this verse here. He says, it's impossible those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who share in the Holy Spirit, who tasted the goodness of the Word, and God, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. And then he gives that example of the land, and he says, but the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and is in danger of being cursed, and they will be burned. So the thing is I guess what he's, you know, indicative of the disaster that could ensue for those who start the journey but don't finish, because essentially what happens is they re-sacrifice Jesus Christ all over again. You know, they're putting the Lord on public disgrace, public disgrace, for those who taste and then fall away, and then they try to come back or whatever, you know, and repent. So there's something there in that regard there of the, like he's bringing out, like you're saying, this idea of the disaster that ensues.
Right.
This
king.
What's that?
Verse 31.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, was Frank finished?
I'm finished, yeah.
We just heard folks on Zoom. We know that y'all can't see us, so go ahead.
Yeah, no, I'm sorry. Like what Frank was just sharing, and I would kind of say it this way. The point he's really driving home is being a disciple of the Lord, following him, is not a trivial matter.
Right.
It's very serious, nothing more serious, life or death, for, you know, eternity.
Right.
And it's not just a matter of discipleship, that's just where we are in the matter, in the course of things. But it's because he is that important. Such that if we lightly, for instance, if we are not taking this seriously and follow down that path of discipleship correctly, to me, I think, you know, like verses 34 and 35 with the salt really shows you from his perspective the disdain that he says it's not even fit for the dunghill. I mean, forget going on the food for flavor. It's not even fit for a dunghill. You see how provoking that is to him, that he's not properly honored, he's not properly esteemed as anywhere near as important as he really is. And so the whole point is, of course, as this is coming about, you know, Christianity being in the process of being born here with the Lord on the earth, these are earth-shaking types of thoughts to people. Just especially the Jews, in the sense of, yeah, they have a sense of loyalty and seriousness when it came to the law at a certain thing. But as we've seen all throughout their history, when he says, they worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, they always had that problem of rightly esteeming the Lord. They just always did. And that's kind of, I think, what he's addressing here. That, you know, yeah, whether they're following him because they like what they might esteem a magic show with his works, or because the food that he's given them on occasions. But they need to be woken up into, you know, look, they don't, you know, you don't understand what you're really facing here. You know, and it starts with not understanding, you know, the one who's standing before him. And so, you know, from that aspect of, you know, it's a severe thing in that respect to be a disciple and to walk with him. A little bit he discusses, you know, about the cost of it. Yeah, and that's an aspect of it. But as you said, also the catastrophe of failing to complete this, failing to finish it off, even up to the point, you know, again, his disdain for what's supposed to be salt, you know, or again, a fruit tree, but it has no value. It's absolutely useless. You know, again, like the fig tree, he cursed the fig tree and it withered immediately. Why? Because he was angered that it had no fruit on it.
Anybody else? Did you want to add something to that, Frank? I mean, you were saying something.
No.
In Matthew chapter 5, where he uses, as I said, that little phrase before about salt in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Here, he says, you are the salt. He didn't say that here. He just says salt is good. Mm-hmm. So what is the salt in verse 34? Is it them? Or is it discipleship? What's the salt?
Mark?
Hey. Fred,
does it be connected like the salt could be like the word of Christ? If you follow the words of Christ, those that are not his disciples, that are not true disciples, they don't hear the word. The salt has become tasteless. So they it's thrown out, I mean, to them, you know? It's something to do with it like that.
Well, we know there's verses that talk about the word being like salt. That's true. But since he throws this in here at the end, and he brings in a metaphor here about salt, and he doesn't necessarily say, like he says in 5:13, where he says, you are the salt. Here he just talks about salt and how salt is good. And kind of, it's the same point of chapter 5 that, yeah, if it becomes tasteless, then the very thing that salt was made for, I mean, it's like salt's got one function, okay? It's made to enhance the food. Now, when he talks about the manure pile, it was used for manure piles. And honestly, it would help to fertilize when you added salt to it. It's not even good for that if it's tasteless. Or if it doesn't have any salty value, it doesn't even help a manure pile. Yeah, somebody's going to say something on Zoom. Jump in.
Yeah, I was going to tell you that salt is also a preservative.
Right. True.
Could that be, you know, also
sure.
preserving, you know, them as being disciples, preserving the word to them, you know, the importance.
You know, there's probably about 10 things that salt does, but I got to let the writer tell me what he's using. And since he's talking about taste, then this has an effect on the taste buds. So this has to do with its enhancing effect. And so salt is good, but if salt has become tasteless, undoubtedly salt is to be tasty. And this idea of salt making things better or enhancing or whatever, you know, we can talk about, you know, we're the salt of the earth, and so we help society and things of that sort. But that's outside the context here. When he says salt is good, and he doesn't necessarily refer to someone being salt as much as is it maybe the discipleship being salt.
I'm wondering if the word salt there could be more along the lines of fruit, kind of like here's some of the fig tree. Yeah.
Yep.
And, yep. You know, the disciple's going to have saltiness, or he's going to have fruit, right. Or he's going to have some.
Right.
I mean, they're talking about, you know, salt being savior. If it ain't savior, it throws it out. Salt's not savior.
Right. If it loses that. And, of course, that's the point he's making about it. If it loses its taste, then its reason for existence is moot. If a disciple loses what? His ability to count, or not being able to stand up when the chips are down to be able to finish building on the foundation or to confront the army, not only is it a disgrace and it's a disaster, he's altogether useless now. Whatever else he might be as a disciple, if he doesn't if he's not able to have the allegiance of verse 26 and 27 and 33, whatever else is out there, not only is it a disgrace and everything else, your purpose statement has been thrown out the window for what or whoever you are. But I'm a follower of Jesus. That's meaningless. That's tasteless salt. And that's, once again, verse 25. Large crowds were going along with him. So he's trying to educate the masses about, you know, you need to make a distinction between going along with me and truly following me as a disciple of Jesus Christ, of me. Because the two are not the same. They look a lot alike. I mean, if you looked at the crowd, you'd say, hey, look, those 12 guys up there, they're following Jesus. Well, so am I. We're all following Jesus. Hey, we're all in the same boat. We're all following Jesus. And if somebody was to take some aerial photo, you could say, well, look, everybody's following Jesus. And that would be true at that Kodak moment. But if you got to go dive into the heart and soul of where a person is as a follower of Jesus, you might have some people, like you said, following for the food, or some other people following because it's a novelty, or, well, you know, I got a toothache, I got to get healed, I got to get him to heal my tooth or something. So it could be along those lines, which has absolutely nothing to do with, I need to count this cost here. I need to figure this out that, you know, if I'm going to follow him, I'm going to follow him beyond just what free gifts he's given out for people. Because, I mean, he talks to the crowd here. And you see what he says about carrying your own cross and hating your mother and father and giving up your own possessions, these things in blue here. And then he says, look, this is what's going to take. This is the price tag, okay? And this is why you want to count it. Before you go and saunter off and go following me, this is what it's going to take. Now, for each individual, it might not come to that. But you've got to be able to count it up and figure it in and say, I've already written it off. It's off the ledger. I don't own these things anymore. Because, you know, if I go back and try to put it on the ledger, it's a disgrace. It's a disaster. Those two things are the two things he brings out on this whole idea of counting, that on once you go down the road, this is what's in play here. This is what's in jeopardy. This is what takes the saltiness out of the salt. When you're a disgrace, you've got no saltiness. When the king comes and defeats you, you've got no saltiness. So you got to figure this thing out, that when these things are here presented to you in following King Jesus, that whatever you do, you got to keep your saltiness. And keeping your saltiness is, number one, not only going to define you as a disciple of me, but the optics of what other people are going to see, it will not be disgraceful, and it won't be a disaster. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You follow, and yeah, it did cost you. But what it isn't going to cost you, it isn't going to cost you saltiness. That's one thing it won't cost you. That's one thing you will have. That's the thing you want to have as a disciple. You want to be able to have the difference between serving sand on your eggs and salt on your eggs. Both look a lot alike. Try putting sand on your eggs next time you get hungry. I don't think anybody's going to do that. It's good for nothing. It's good for the beach. You're going to lay on it. That's about it. So, Jesse, you want to say something?
So really what we're seeing is, what does discipleship really entail? There was a, I watched a clip from an old movie called 12 O'Clock High, World War II. It's like a 1 minute clip of it. And the unit was really falling down. They weren't really where they should be. He said, you want to be more effective up there. You need to forget your sweethearts, your wives, your families. You've got to count yourself as dead right now. Just count, just write yourself off. Once you do that, you'll perform better.
Good.
So do we
improve on our subject? Why should we count the cost? Why should we figure out the cost? I mean, I get it on the disgrace part and the disaster part. It's the first part of what he's saying here, and the last part fit into that as well, on the counting aspect. He tells us what we have to do. You have to hate, and you have to carry something, and you have to give up something in verse 33, if I'm just looking at the verbs. Okay, that's telling me what I have to do when I follow Jesus Christ. But 28 through 32 is telling me what's at stake if I don't count that. So I have this negative view. If I don't count it, the negative effect of it. But 26 through 27 is basically telling me what I have to do to be able to follow. I got to be able to hate, carry, and give up in verse 33. Then it seems like therefore, verse 34, and starts with therefore. Conclusion, that's real salt. Now you're talking real salt that is tasty. Now, think about that. Tasty to who? It ain't you. You're already counting. You already counted all this. You're already doing all this. You're not being a disgrace. You're not part of the disaster. You've already hated and carrying and given up these things. I mean, you're the actual salt in that sense. I mean, you're giving something in your discipleship that has become tasty to who? I think others around you. I mean, they utilize your salt, your discipleship. So if salt, he's talking about verse 34, is your commitment, the calculated, it's been counted, commitment, that's the saltiness that people need, then so be it. Then that's fine. That's why 5:13 in Matthew could be you as salt, where here, it's the same kind of application, just might be just honing in a little bit on what that person who is called the salt of the earth, what it really comes down to, it's his commitment that has been calculated at the beginning. See, you've counted it, You count the cost. You don't count the cost at the end of your discipleship. You don't count it in the middle of it. That's the point that he's saying. Don't do that. You'll start building and you won't be able to complete. You do it at the beginning of here. So if you're going to follow me, you need to take some inventory of what that following is going to cost you in the sense of 26 and 27. And then secondly, the importance of how it's going to affect others and what they see in you, this disgrace, disaster thing. Tell you what, you hurdle those two things there, then you'll have a saltiness in your walk that will be something that's tasteful. People will want to be a part of that. No, no, trying to dissect this. If you had to preach through this, you know, how would you set this up to preach with the branches, with the trunk, and things of this sort? I always like to take a section of scripture and say, okay, let's dig into this and let's figure out how we would, you know, dissect this and put the big trunk, the big rock in the jar first, remember? The trunk of the tree. Let's find the trunk of the tree. And then let's see how the branches fit. And if I get a branch that doesn't fit, then I got the wrong subject. I need to nuance the subject a little more. I need to ask maybe a different question. Or maybe he's not talking about importance of something. He might be talking characteristics of something. See, so I got to figure out how does the branches help me figure out what the subject is. And once I figure out the subject, does it really help me in how Jesus expands that? You see? That's getting to the architect underneath the brick and the mortar, seeing how things are designed. Anybody else? Anybody else on Zoom? Great. We're going to spend the rest of our time in prayer, asking the Lord to do just what we've been studying today, that we would become and have that kind of saltiness, that we would be desirous for someone to see our Christian life and be able to say, you know, I want to be like you. Well, that's great, but do you understand I hate certain things? Do you understand I carry something around called a cross? Do you understand I give up all my possessions? I mean, has anyone told you that? I mean, you're looking at the window dressing and, you know, I've got my best foot forward. It's kind of going on the first date. Everybody sees it's all the positives of somebody. But it's like, but you realize what's going on here? This is what it's going to take. And if you don't count that and you don't say, hey, well, this is nice. See, it's easy to agree with that, to assent to that and say, yeah, that's what the disciples said. Yeah, we need to have that. I have all that. Yeah, I hate all these things. And I hate my life. And, you know, I'll carry my cross and I'm going to give up all my possessions. That's easy to say. And that's why Christ warns you. He says, look, 20 years down the line from here, and all of a sudden you're Demas and you go back to Thessalonica. It's a disgrace, Demas. I mean, you start off in ministry and look where you're at. And then you got head scratchers like Lot living in Sodom, and like he ain't got squat, and all of a sudden he's called righteous in 2 Peter chapter 2. And you see some things at the very end that kind of looks like he's really a follower of God. Because the text tells it he is. So I'm not saying do this and don't do that or whatever. I'm looking at those people to be examples. Sometimes they're negative examples to say, don't be that guy. Make sure you count the cost. Don't be the guy who goes and starts to build and doesn't have enough money. You can be hyped up at the moment. Jesus talks about that. Another example, read the parable of the sower. The seed that was planted in shallow ground. What does he do? Same thing. Springs up, goes, I mean, wow, faster than the guy who's probably trying to get some deep roots. The guy's kind of trying to get a bud up here, but he's sinking his roots deep. This guy's already shot up to the moon. He's, you know, 15 stories high. But first whiff of persecution comes in. Or, you know, he's going to lose his job if he doesn't use the right pronouns. Now, all of a sudden, you know, what's going to happen here? Starts withering. Heat of persecution comes in, and he withers away. You say, what happened there? Did he count that? Well, he didn't know about pronouns and things when he first started 20 years ago. Yeah, we didn't have that problem 20 years ago. But he should have counted across the waterfront to say, whatever comes up, I am never going to defile my conscience. I'm never going to find myself disobeying the word of God. In order to save my skin or save my finances or save whatever, I'm going to continue to do the right thing. If I get persecuted, I've already given up my life. I'm bearing a cross. So if I got to get on the cross and actually die, I've been carrying that thing around for 20 years. About time I used it. You know, it's like, okay. And there it is. I've given up all my possessions. And people see that. And that, he says, salt is good. Now, that's a testimony. You know, it's just a testimony when you're practicing that commitment to Christ. And those call it the separation principle of holiness. You know, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians 7:1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's on you to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Well, I thought that's the Holy Spirit's work. Yeah, he's doing it through you. You're going to be perfecting holiness. And that holiness is perfecting separation. And sometimes it's separating you from the crowd, or you from your life, or you from your possessions, or you from your relatives. It's always that separation principle. And you find yourself, you know, on your own, alone, but you're never alone. You're following Christ. You're a disciple. And that's okay. I've counted that cost of separation to say, I plan on it at the very end, kind of like when you see Paul. I mean, you see him in, what was it, 1 Timothy? I mean, 2 Timothy, where he said, all in Asia have deserted me. I alone am left. Are you kidding me? How do you desert Paul? I mean, Asia's up there where he wrote the book of Galatians and things of this sort. That's Asia Minor and things of that. I mean, everybody? Or is it just kind of being, you know, as we say, we generalize a lot. But maybe his closest associates and the people he's run across recently, or maybe he's in Rome. I mean, I don't know all the ins and outs, you know, where he was quartered in Rome, but to make a statement like that, and here he is, and he says, I fought the good fight. I've kept the fact. There's a guy who's counted the cost, see? And at the same time, he's kept his saltiness. It's used another metaphor. We want to pray for that tonight. That the Lord help us with that, so that in our discipleship, that, you know, fellowship's great. It takes Christians to fellowship. But let me tell you something. When it comes to discipleship, there's only room for one person on your cross that you carry. I'm carrying a cross, Jesse. Why don't you come and help bear it with me? And when you need to borrow it, you can. There's no borrowing my cross. Jesse doesn't borrow my cross. It's got my name on it, and it's for me. And I have to bear it, and I have to get on it when it comes time to die to certain things. There's no room for anybody else. It's the same thing with your cross. And so whether it's our possessions, our relationships, the things that we love in life, you know, some people say, I got to go out, I got to go find myself. Let me tell you something. Use that kind of language. Let me tell you where you can find yourself if you're a disciple. On the cross. Here is the text that tells you where to find the disciple. You want to find your life? Here it is. You need to lose it. Christ says another little phrase. And you lose it on the cross. Then you'll really gain your life. That's how you'll gain the saltiness. See, they'll be salty. Just that taste, tastiness for other people. So. Anybody before we pray?
I'm thinking of that. Just being a disciple. Back to the Matthew 5. He explains what that is. This is where you're going to have to count the cost. You can't just not murder. You can't be angry. You can't insult somebody.
Right.
You can't call them a fool.
That's right.
You can't not just commit adultery. You have to be faithful. You have to be that. You can't just...
yes, it's got to be yes.
Yes has to be yes, and your no has to be no. That's where you have to count the cost.
Treasures in heaven, not on the earth. I mean, you can't cast pearls before swine. You can't judge with weird standards. I mean, that's chapter 7. It gets into all the stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. You can always go back. This is the Beatitudes. These are the people who are the blessed people. And these are the people who are also entered by the narrow road at the end of that sermon. So, yeah, that's
you
great.
You can't retaliate. You
that's
can't
it.
Turn
right.
The other cheek. You have to give your tunic right. When you ask for your coat. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where people will see your good deeds. They'll see,
right.
Oh, you're like Christ. You do these things. You don't hate your enemies. Like, you love them. You know, that's where the...
And you got to know the difference.
That will be salty.
Yeah, and you got to know the difference, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, of, he says, you know, let your light so shine before men that they may see, what?
Your good deeds.
Your good deeds. Your good deeds, and do what?
Glorify
your Father.
But they can see you fasting to be seen by men, or praying to be seen by men, and glorify you, and you've got your reward. So you've got to make sure how you shine your light, how the things that you do in front of people, the optics, are done in such a way Christ is glorified and not us in our religiosity and whatever else we might want to portray. People need to see that I'm a disciple. They need to see the commitment. They need to see that I'm going to carry the cross and I'm not going to back down because I want them to get the taste of the salt. Can't be. I don't have salt. It's got to be the value of Christ, the one I'm following, is never going to be me. So whatever they see of me, they have to see through me and the value of the person I'm following, which is Jesus Christ. That's what we want to pray about. And look, that doesn't start on church on Sundays and Wednesday night. That's 24/7. You have to do that with people you love, people you don't really like to be around, that are unsavory, whatever else it might be. Lord, help me to be the disciple I said I was at the beginning. when I was baptized, when you're baptized, it's the beginning, right? You're making that commitment saying, I'm going to follow Christ and I'm going to bear this cross. And all these other things that are allegiances out there are secondary to the point of hatred. And so when I get into a pickle and all of a sudden people saying, this is kind of tough for me as a Christian, it's not tough. It's just a matter of you following up on the commitment you made at the very beginning. It's tough now because you're reneging on your commitment to Christ. That's the only reason why it's tough. But other than that, no. You got to learn to die of these things. You've been carrying around that cross time to get on it. And he's going to, you know, put these things to death. And you're going to have to separate yourself from these things that are good. Yeah, you're going to have to let those people hate you. Think about that. Gosh, but they're my good friends. Yeah, they're just going to have to hate you. You're not trying to get them to hate you. Like Frank said, I'm not trying to do something hateful toward them. But they're just going to hate you on general principle because of the things you're doing that shows them up. Like Lindsay talked about with her friend. You know, these things just happen. You're going to have to let it go. It's bothering you. It's causing me all kind of problems because, you know, I can't get it. Let them go. The reason why you have all these problems is because they mean so much to you. I get it. So does a mother and father. But you're not willing to hate them. And right now you're reneging on your commitment because you're not willing to put it in the hate category when it comes to following Jesus Christ. Let it go. You have to let it go. You're not going to follow. It's okay. That's what happens. And so we're asking the Lord to give us that kind of heart. We're people who've made the commitment already. So I'm just, Lord, keep us from being disgraced and keep us from being part of a disaster if we don't follow. So let's pray. Anybody can pray. If you're on Zoom, you feel like praying, feel free. If you think no one's praying over here, feel free to pray. We can always stop. We understand there's going to be a kind of a delay. We understand you can't see us. But we want to try to help you guys out. And so if you want to pray, feel free. I'll close this when we're done. Let's pray.
Our Father, we come to you to bow and worship you, to give glory and honor and praise to you. We thank you, Father, for making us your little ones. We thank you, Father, for saving us from our sins, from ourself, and from this evil present world. We ask, Father, that you'd come and help us. We know, Father, as your word says, that you remember that we are but dust. We're not great, mighty men, Father, we're just dumb sheep. We pray, Father, that you would lead us as our shepherd, that you would give us direction. And even as your word testifies, that you give us strength and power by your Spirit in the Lord Jesus, Father, even that power to become the sons of God, to be the sons of God, to walk, behave, to think, and in every way, Father, in fact, to be the sons of God that you have born us to be. We thank you for it, Father. How much you love us, how much you care for us. Help us, Father, to love you the way we ought to. And to be ever thankful, even filled with joy because of how good you are and how wondrous and amazing it is, Father, to have your favor and your love for us. We thank you for it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the salvation, Father, your salvation that's in him. In Jesus' name.
Father, we thank you that you have called us into your kingdom. Father, that you have taken us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. Father, we ask that you would continue to strengthen us, Father, that you would continue to give us the perseverance, the faith to continue to believe you, to be able to obey you throughout the difficulties, throughout the difficult trials, the tribulations, the circumstances that come our way, Father, that we would continue to trust you and to do the right thing, Father. That we would trust you for the outcomes. Father, we ask that you would, as you give us discernment, Father, that you would give us the strength and the to take the right path, to not shrink back and take the easy path, the wrong path. Father, we ask that you would cause us to be strong in your mind. And that, Father, as we do this, that others would see Christ. Father, they would see Christ in us. Lord, that they would see Christ in us and give glory to you, Father. That it would be a desire of them to know Christ. We know, Father, that there are going to be those that will hate us. We know that there are going to be those that will try to destroy our reputations, perhaps even hurt us, maybe even try to kill us, Father. We know that those things could happen to us, Father, as you promised that if they do that to you, they will do it to your disciples, Father. We ask, Lord, that when those moments come, that, Father, you would give us the strength to do the right thing. That you would give us the strength to persevere, Father. That we would, again, let you determine the outcome. And Father, we would entrust ourselves into your hands. Lord, we have forsaken all. We have come thus far. Father, everybody in this room is. Father, has followed you, sought to throw their allegiance to you, Lord. We're asking, Lord, that you continue to give us the grace that you've given us thus far, that you would continue into the future to give us the grace to persevere, to do the right thing, to obey you, Father, to love you, to bear forth fruit. Father, we can't do it without your grace. We know that we need your grace. Father, we praise you. We give you the glory. We know that when we finally are able to be in heaven with you forever, and we're able to look back on our lives at the moments of having to take up our cross, Father, we know that we will see where you were the one who did that in us, that you were the one who strengthened us, that you were the one who gave us the grace at that moment, Father. And all we can do is cast our crowns before you, Father. That, Lord, you are the one who has called us. You are the one who has sanctified us. You are the one who has, who has saved us, Father. You are the one who has glorified us all the way through, Father. Father, we just ask these things through Jesus Christ.
All of these are difficult words. As we look, I look at myself and how I'm distracted, comforted with the ease of life and retirement. Well, I want to be more salty. Don't want my life to end in disgrace, Lord. I want you to be glorified. I see the cost, I see its worthiness, an eternal life, and this short life getting shorter every day. Sharpen us, Lord. Give us a right heart, a right mind, and we come to you in prayer asking, Lord, for help. And count all things lost, little losses, big losses, Lord. Thank you that you work all these things together for our good. Lord, we need to be tested. We need to be tried. Send me by your grace, Lord. We don't leave us to ourselves. Thank you for this encouragement and conviction tonight, Lord, through this. These words of grace and truth, Lord. To contemplate these things, Lord. ask you to make these things real in our life, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the great example you've been, that you went to the cross to die for sinners, your enemies. Help us to think on these things, Father, more than just tonight, Lord, tomorrow, every day, that you are worthy, Lord. And we want to be good soldiers, Lord. We want to be well-pleasing in your sight and bring honor and glory to your name. To encourage one another, Lord. Thank you for this encouragement tonight. Grant us rest, Father. Thank you for loving us, Lord Jesus. Bless your name.
Father, we do bow our knees before you and thank you for your word that penetrates to the division of soul and spirit. Powerful, active, sharp. Breathed out by the Holy Spirit, profitable, to not only teach us, but to correct us. Father, I pray you take this section of your word that you have breathed out, and you engrafted in us, as it says in James 1:21, which is able to save our souls, that we don't act like people in front of a mirror that forgets what we look like. Well, it's very easy to say that we're your disciples. Pat ourselves on the back. Talk about how we're Christians. And how we love Jesus and love the Lord and love one another and we read our Bibles. Father, we will never know if we're sand or if we're salt until that testing comes, that tests all of us. Where our allegiances lie. The things that you have given us as great gifts by way of relationships with a father or mother, a brother or sister, fellow brethren even, our own lives, things that we value, our possessions, our commitment. Only you can give us the grace to be that kind of salt that's tasty. Left to ourselves, Father, all of us, how many Christians, it's by name only, there's nothing but sand dunes in churches. Marriages that are no different than the world. Businessmen that are no different than lost businessmen. People in the church that act and treat one another like people in a Rotary Club or a WWF cage match or something as spectators. Where's the saltiness? Why would someone see us and say, I want that? That is a real life. So keep us, Father, from being narcissistic. Keep us, Father, from making everything about us and ourselves. My ailments, and my successes, and my rights, and how they're being trampled upon, and things of this sort. Father, help us, Lord, to know that what we do alone here. This is individualized, walking with you and dying with you, as we saw in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's not my life that I live. I live His. If I'm living your life, Lord, your life is the most salty of all. So help me by faith. Help us all by faith to do these things. To fight the good fight. And to drink the cup that is laid before us. And whether we go through the waters, or through the fire, or through the flood, as the songwriter sings, while we're all through the blood, we're mindful, Lord, that each of us, as we say, have our own cross to bear, have our own saltiness to bring to the table so others can be attracted to Christ. Help us, Father, to be willing as a rose to be crushed so the fragrance can fill the room. That our life is not our own. Keep us from seeking to live our own lives, to lose them so that Christ may be gained. We love you and we thank you that only you can give us the testimony that Peter said in John 6. Where else can we go? You have words of eternal life, and we must follow you. Of course, in your great name we pray.